team. What wonderful songs we get to sing this time of the year. And I guess we could sing them whenever we want, but especially in this time, thinking of the incarnation and the Lord's ministry, the Lord's work, the Lord's atonement through the birth of his son. Great lead into our time looking at God's word this morning. Well, let's open our Bibles together to the Gospel of Luke. We are coming to the end of the seventh chapter of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry this morning. And as we do, we really come to one of the most special and precious moments of Jesus' ministry. Whenever we come to a new section in one of the Gospels, we always have to ask the question, why is this written? What is being communicated here? Why, of all the different events and all the different miracles and all the different acts that the Lord did, John recording for us saying that there are so many that were left unrecorded, the whole world could be full of books describing them, why do we have that which we have? What's the purpose? Why is Luke recording this? Well, the answer to that question is to give us an understanding of both the mission of the Lord as well as the man himself, who he was. We see this with the announcement of his birth. We recognize that a voice from heaven has declared that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is God among us. He is born of a virgin. We find that this was his mission, and his mission was to come in fulfillment of God's redemptive plans and purposes. All through the Old Testament, there is a buildup of an understanding that sin has entered into the world, but God has not left man without a response. God has responded, he will respond, and he will provide the deliverance. The promise was given, God has the power to accomplish it, and Luke records the act of God fulfilling his word. We also find the establishment of the kingdom. The establishment of the kingdom. When we think about the kingdom of God, we understand the kingdom of God really in three different ways. There's the universal kingdom of God, under which all things, even Satan and evil, fall under his rule. The book of Psalms records for us that he reigneth over all, that there's no extent, no limit, no boundary to his rule. We also understand that an aspect of the kingdom is the spiritual kingdom, in which we can say that there are some who are in the kingdom and there are some who are outside of the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that they are outside underneath God's rule, obviously, but they're outside of the kingdom in a spiritual sense. And then we understand that the kingdom is a literal physical kingdom that will come about in the future. That the kingdom of God is described on earth. And the arrival of Jesus was to establish the kingdom. That was his mission. But beyond his mission, and maybe more than his mission, the gospel writers give us characteristics of the man. We find Jesus as gentle and lowly and humble. So humble he gave up the divine prerogatives that were due to him, that were right for him, and came as a servant. We find him accessible, available, and accepting. Jesus never turned away anyone. It didn't matter your background, what you had done, what you were thinking. Jesus was accessible. We find him focused. Jesus came to perform the work of atonement. He came to fulfill the plan of God to redeem sinful man. He was disciplined for that plan. He was obedient. These are all the different ways that we find the descriptions of Jesus. We find his mission. We find his man. The descriptions of him as a man. When we come to this section at the end of chapter 7, what we find is the clarity of those different focuses, his mission, as well as who he was as a man, converging together in this passage. This section is about the man and the mission. This section is a moment of emotion and a moment of mercy, as well as a contrast between two different responses to Jesus. We find Jesus' salvific work as well as the sympathy and the compassion that he had for this dear woman. As we look at the passage, it very neatly breaks really into four different sections for us, four different parts, maybe four different points of emphasis. The first is the devotion. The devotion. The second is the condemnation. The third is the discourse, and finally the deliverance. The devotion, the condemnation, the discourse, and the deliverance. All of this leads together and results in bringing us to a point of decision. So I guess you could say there's a fifth point there, but really that fifth point is, how are you now going to respond? We have the devotion, the condemnation, the discourse, and the deliverance. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 36 and reading through the end of the chapter. Luke writes, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This is God's word. In an attempt to define the ministry and the life and the characteristics of the man Jesus Christ, if we were to attempt to define him in a single word, there would be several options for us to choose from. Working through the account of the gospel writers, we find that very clearly Jesus is the Son of God, and we've seen that. He is the declared second person of the triune Godhead. He is equal with God in every respect. The only difference between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, any discernible difference would be their work in creation and atonement for sin. Outside of that, he is completely equal. He is completely God himself. We find in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks Peter about his identity. "Who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is a member of the Trinity. When we think of the Trinity, it's not a matter of 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That doesn't make sense. Rather, it's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. The three individuals are equal to each other, yet separate from each other, and the combined total equals a single unity. He's the Son of God. Maybe another title that we would use would be he is the Messiah. In Hebrew, it's the word Mashiach, and it means the anointed one, the one who has a special purpose, a special activity that has been given to him to do a special mission. He has been granted by God to do a special work. In the Greek, the word Christ means the same thing. It means anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name, as it were. Rather, it is a title. He is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the anointed one. Jesus the special purposed one. In John chapter 4, we find the title as Jesus speaks with the woman on the well, the woman at the well. She wasn't on the well, thankfully. She was at the well. And in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And you see the comparison. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. We could call him Messiah. We could also call him a servant. And his title of servant really is a description of his personhood, his activity, his work. He came to serve. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. Every aspect of his life was meant for two things, to bring glory to God and to serve others. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says this of himself in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He is divine. He is anointed. He is a servant. We could also identify him as a teacher. Everywhere Jesus went, he taught, and he taught with such power and authority that it left the crowds stunned and amazed at the level of revelation that they received from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus spoke, it was with authority, it was with power, it was divine revelation. They were hearing the purest words ever spoken. They were having the clearest ideas ever given. He was a teacher. The same word that's used to describe the people's amazement at his miracles is used to describe their amazement at his teaching. His teaching was miraculous, and it left people in a state of awe. He was divine, he was anointed, he was a servant, he was a teacher, he was also a miracle worker. He healed everyone who came to him. He never denied his healing touch, he never denied demonstrating his power. In fact, when he was touched by others, sometimes they were healed. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said, don't tell anyone, but show yourself to the priest as a proof. There was an act of recreation of skin, of flesh, of material. He healed the sick. He healed the blind. He healed the bleeding woman. He healed blindness. His power to heal was so extensive, he was able to heal death itself. In Luke chapter 7, verse 11, Luke 7, verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. There was a funeral procession at this city. A young man was being brought out, and Jesus was able, with a single touch, to restore life where life had ceased to exist. So he was divine, he was anointed, he was a servant, he was a teacher. He was a miracle worker. All of these words would be available, are available to us to describe Jesus and his ministry. All these instances describe his power, describe his ability. When we come to this passage in Luke 7, now we come to the reason for it. His ability to heal, his power was clear. In Luke 7, we find the reason he was willing to, and it's summarized by the single word of compassion. He was compassionate. You have never met someone more compassionate than the Lord Jesus Christ. Compassion, it's a powerful word. I did a little research on this word, and the word compassion, it means, in the Greek, it means to feel great affection. It also means to feel pity, and that's kind of like the negative side. You can feel great affection for someone, you can also feel great pity for someone. It can mean to show mercy and show sympathy. The actual root of this word refers to one's bowels and intestines. And it was believed that the seat of emotion, or the origination of emotion, came from the lower bowels, because when you feel so strongly for someone, you feel it in your gut. You feel it in your stomach, in the pit of your stomach. As I was thinking about this word, I was remembering an instance that when I was a police officer, during this time of year, One of the tasks that we are given is to deliver food boxes. The Bureau would store a giant room with these boxes of non-perishable foods, and people could call up the Bureau and request for a food box. And the officer would go and pick up a food box and deliver it, and no questions asked. It was just a service that the police bureau had to the community. I remember one instance, as I thought about this word compassion, one instance of delivering a food box. I grabbed the box, I was given the address, and when I went and I showed up, I was a little confused because I was looking at what basically was a renovated garage / shack. I mean, it was a shanty thing. It looked like it would be suitable for animals or something like that. Very poor. There was a little makeshift door, and so I grabbed the food box and I went up and I knocked on the door, and the door opened up, and there was this little kid, this little boy in a diaper, and he saw me and had the biggest smile on his face, and he went and grabbed his mom, single mom, several kids, and I came in and they were just overwhelmed. The mom had called. The kids didn't know, and when I delivered that food box, it was like a law enforcement version of Santa Claus. I came with gifts. I came to deliver help. I came with something they need. So I brought in the box, and I laid it down in the area of the kitchen. There wasn't a table. And I laid it down, and I just looked around. And these kind of calls are unique because you don't take a report. You don't write anything. It's meant to be the least amount of intimidation or awkwardness as possible. It can be intimidating to have a police officer in your home. And so these calls were meant as a service. And so you didn't take IDs and you didn't do anything official. But as I was standing there, I could not help myself looking around at these young kids and the squalor that they were in. And this mom, who I could tell not only suffered from issues, but was working as hard as she could to provide. I didn't know the backstory, but I didn't need to know the backstory. I was standing there in that renovated garage shanty place with a level of poverty that even as a police officer, I had rarely seen. And these children were looking at this box as though it was a gift straight from heaven. And they asked me about Christmas, and I felt in my gut for them. felt compassion and mercy so strong that it was in my guts. Do you understand that? It came from within. Jesus had compassion for this woman, had compassion so deep, so powerful that it came from within his guts. We were only supposed to deliver one box per call. I won't tell you how many times and how many trips I made back and forth to that house. But it was a great need. It was great poverty. And it produced great compassion and emotion. And whatever experience that I could have cannot even compare to the depth of the emotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so can you imagine him as he's sitting in this house? This woman comes to him, obviously known as a sinner, weeping. She's in complete need. She has no one to help. And he has compassion. He has compassion for her. It's a great yearning. It's a great desire. So great that you feel it in the depths of your being. Maybe another way to think of it is, if pain is physical, then compassion is an emotion of the soul. The Lord was compassionate. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." Matthew 14, verse 14, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick." Chapter 15, verse 32, "And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.'" I have compassion for the people. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." In an effort to describe the depth of his emotion and compassion, Matthew says he was moved with compassion. He felt it to such a degree that it produced a physical reaction. He was compassionate. It was known by all that he was compassionate. And that brings us to this woman. The devotion, our first point. She was in great need. She was in a desperate condition, but she knew where to go. All we know about her identity is what we need to know, which is that she was a sinner. We don't know what kind of sinner, though historians and commentators say that she was probably involved in prostitution. We don't know that to be a fact, but she was a sinner. Some have said that this is Mary Magdalene. We don't know that. In fact, it doesn't say Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. It doesn't say that this was Mary. Whatever the case is, she was notoriously known. She was infamous. She was known as a great sinner upon sight. She would have been identified in a kind of poverty with her dress, maybe certain aspects of her appearance, but she was known. We don't know what kind of sinner she was. All that we know was that she was a great sinner. And here's the thing. That's where true devotion begins. True devotion begins with an understanding of your need for Him and His provision for you. And the greater you understand your need for Him, the greater He appears in that He is to you. She was a great sinner, and she knew she was a great sinner. She doesn't even venture to speak to Him. She comes in, and she's so overwhelmed by emotion, so overwhelmed by the bad memories of a hurt-filled life, so overwhelmed by the grief of her decisions, so overwhelmed by the sins of her past, so overwhelmed with the ideas that she is completely lost, eternally forgotten, shunned and cursed both in this life and in the next. She has no other recourse. She can do nothing. She can go to no one. She is desperate. And that brings her to Christ. Now, this is a different event than what we find later in Jesus' ministry, where another woman, who we know to be Mary, the sister of Martha, anoints Jesus' head. This is a different event than that. In Matthew 26, you can see the difference. Matthew 26, starting in verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, not Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and poured it on His head, not His feet, His head, and reclined at the table. This is a different event. In John chapter 12, we find the identity of this woman. John chapter 12. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover came, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They made Him a supper. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet. And so this is the head and then the feet. And the idea is, if He's being anointed for burial, then it's a full body anointing. And that's what Jesus says. Wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There's no tears here, as there is in the other instance. And this is a different event, a different house. The focus is different as well, because it's a focus of repentance. The focus in Luke chapter 7 for this woman is that she is coming to Him as a great sinner. And as a great sinner, she's acknowledged her need for a great Savior. The jar of perfume. Some have suggested that this was a type of dowry, that this was really her security when it came to marriage and the prospect of a future. But since her life of sin has basically obliterated that, she now comes and offers herself to Jesus. She offers herself in the sense of the rest of my future is for You. In a way, it's like a type of commitment or proposal, not a proposal of marriage, but a proposal of the rest of my life is for You. That may be the case, though we're not told anything. The point of the matter is not what it was for, but what she did with it. And what she did with it was evidence of not withholding anything in her devotion to Jesus. And that's how we know that it's true and pure and real devotion. Real devotion is exhaustive. It's an acknowledgement as well that Jesus is able to forgive. She comes to Him because she has no other recourse. And she recognizes that He has the power to pardon. He has the ability to forgive. The perfume wasn't used here to purchase salvation. Rather, it was an act of kindness, it was an act of love, and it was an act of offering of one's best. Really, it's a recognition of who Jesus is. And because you know who he is, then you know what he deserves. And it's your very best. This is a picture of true devotion. It's an act of kindness. It's an act of love. And she is demonstrating that Jesus is worth her all. Her future, her security, her love, her obedience, her submission. He has the power to forgive, and the power of this moment is amplified when we consider the context and the location. We have this beautiful picture of submission and love and kindness and repentance and forgiveness on the one hand, and on the other hand, we come to the second point, which is the condemnation, as we look at Simon the Pharisee. We're inside of a Pharisee's house. The religious leader, the standard bearer. The Pharisees were those who lived with ritual purity, and they demonstrated a kind of external righteousness. You could look at a Pharisee and see that they were obedient to the law physically. They were the standard bearers. They were the ones who were to guide Israel into a life of holiness, and they were the ones really who were meant to protect Israel. You don't find a Pharisee in the Old Testament. It wasn't until the period in between the Old and New Testaments where the Pharisees began. And they began as a movement to try to protect Israel. You remember that the captives came back from Babylon, and they had come back during Nehemiah and Ezra. And they rebuilt the walls and they rebuilt the city. And the idea was, we can never again allow ourselves to be deported because of our unfaithfulness. We can never again. And that was true. That deportation cured Israel's idolatry. And in order to preserve the nation, in order to prevent the deportation again, this group was generated to those people who were to help Israel maintain the law. That was the origination of the Pharisees. Well, it didn't take long for that kind of power and guidance to become corrupted into a form of legalism that strangled genuine faith and replaced it with the kind of ritual religiosity. And so here we are in the house of a Pharisee, one who has been given the task to keep Israel pure, to keep Israel undefiled, to keep Israel free from sin, to keep Israel free from corruption. And here walks this woman who is corrupt and full of sin. The tension could not be higher. And really, the power of the Pharisees rested not in their true spirituality, but in the perception of them as spiritual men. That's where their power rested. Spiritually, they were bankrupt. But the perception of the people was what gave them their power. And so this man, Simon, has to do what he can to maintain the perception. He got to maintain appearances. So he sees this woman. And we find the condemnation. Even though this is a house, and even though this is a private event, it became a public event because everywhere Jesus went, crowds followed him. And in the culture of Jewish life, there's a high value and a high requirement for hospitality. And so she was allowed in, though this was a private house. But when she came in, she found condemnation from the Pharisee. Verse 39 of our passage shows that when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is." Forget the devotion. Forget the act of love. Forget the kindness. This is what hypocrisy does, is it brings others down while trying to elevate yourself, and it casts doubt on the genuine faith of others. He would know that she was a sinner. He says to himself, can you imagine? Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus allow himself to be associated with someone so vile? Someone who is a walking curse of God. Someone who would use her own hair to clean his feet. Well, Jesus knows what he's thinking. Of course he does. Whether the man gave some kind of physical indication of his thoughts or whether he said something to himself but was loud enough to be heard, it doesn't matter. Jesus knew what he was thinking. And so Jesus doesn't let it go. That brings us to the third point, the discourse. It's a parable. A parable of debt and forgiveness. A parable of extreme circumstances because they were in extreme circumstances. The issue here is that this debt is extreme and beyond the ability to pay. A denarii was a day's wage. 500 denarii was about 2 years of salary. 50 denarii was only about 2 months. And so now you have Jesus giving this picture of two individuals, one who owed a debt that could never be paid. In fact, the reason that the person was in debt in the first place is because they didn't have enough money. And so you have someone who is in an impossible situation, and then you have someone who is in kind of a spot, but they can work it out. And it becomes a reflection, this parable does, of how these two individuals saw themselves. You see, the woman understands that her debt and consequence for her sin is beyond her ability to do anything about. Whereas the Pharisee, with his external righteousness, felt there's no debt, there's no ability beyond hope for me. That's the point. It's the ability to pay or make restitution. And then also the gratitude that results from grace. I remember another time, since I'm sharing police stories with you, I had encountered a guy who had just gotten out of jail, out of prison actually. And some of my favorite people to interact with were those who were just released. Because they had felt the burden, they had felt the weight, the pressure, they had been in prison, they understood what captivity was, but they were released. They were free. And when you are in that place, at least for a little while, the little things don't matter, the little grievances don't matter, you're simply rejoicing to be free, to be out from under that kind of captivity. Your life is filled with thankfulness because you've been forgiven. You're free. There's gratitude. That's the point of this. It's the gratitude that results from grace. How much more gratitude does one have when, rather than paying your debt to society, so to speak — I never liked that phrase — but rather than finishing the sentence, you receive an undeserved pardon. It's gratitude. What is he doing here? He's trying to point out the response of someone who knows the extent of their forgiveness because they know the extent of their need and their sin, as well as the danger of self-righteousness. Because self-righteousness hinders compassion. Self-righteousness causes us to constantly evaluate others and sort of assign for them a level or a class or a place in relation to us. Well, that leads us to the deliverance. Verses 48 through 50, the attention here goes from Simon to the woman, and we see the great compassion of our Lord. Verse 48, he says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It wasn't the act of the perfume for which she was rewarded. It was her need that drove her to Jesus. It was her faith that Jesus could respond to her need, and it was her devotion evidenced by the emotions of her actions. All of it combines together to this beautiful moment of devotion and deliverance. This is the nature of saving faith. We find honor and respect when she comes to his feet. We find repentance evidenced by her tears. We find her love and her devotion evidenced by giving up this costly perfume. And it was faith and belief that drove her to Jesus in the first place. Genuine saving faith. Genuine devotion. Not external righteousness, but genuine heartfelt belief, trust, and response to Christ. It's a picture of saving faith. It's a picture of genuine love. It's a picture of spiritual birth. It's a picture of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ. As I was thinking about this passage and praying over this passage and praying for all of us, praying for you, praying for this morning, I thought about how this event really leaves us with an open question, not just for the Pharisee, but for us. There's only two responses that we can have to Jesus. It's either a response of submission, repentance, love, and devotion as the woman, or it's a response of the Pharisee, one of defiance, hypocrisy, and rebellion. And even though the life that he lived was externally righteous, appeared that way, his heart was bankrupt. One of the great fears for anyone in the ministry, one of the great fears that we as elders have, is the fear of self-deception. The fear of self-deception. The Pharisee was self-deceived. He thought that a life of external righteousness was enough, that when it came time to face judgment, that the balance would weigh in his favor. That his acts of righteousness, his involvement in synagogue, his proselytizing of others, that all of it would counterbalance or his sin. He was self-deceived. The Pharisee was externally righteous but inwardly rebellious. And the scary thing is that Jesus says there are many who are like this. There are many who suffer from the same kind of self-deception. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who will find it." Can you imagine? Few. Few. The Greek word means little. Little bit. Few. Just a few people will find the way. Just a few. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Self-denial, an extreme willingness even to die, and a daily obedience, a daily walk, define what it means to actually be a Christian. Jesus gives a scary parable in Matthew chapter 13. And he says, many will come to me on that day. Many will come to me on that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, we served in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. And he will say to them, I never knew you. The idea is of knowing is a kind of intimate relationship. The Pharisee could say that he knew Jesus, but he didn't have the kind of intimate relationship that drove him to his feet. The way is narrow, few find it, and many are self-deceived. Many will call out to him, Lord, Lord, on that day, and he will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you? What a devastating indictment at the beginning of eternity. The good news, however, is that like this woman, those who exhibit genuine saving faith, those who truly come to Jesus, those who are aware of their need and respond out of their need and look to Him and only to Him, those who come to Him will be saved. He never rejects anyone. He accepts all who come to Him with genuine faith. And if you but place your faith in Him, He will receive you eternally, forever. Have you come to Christ? Have you genuinely come to Christ? Have you laid your burdens and your sins and your hurts and your memories and your bad decisions? Have you laid it all at His feet? Do you feel the emotion and the affection for Him as your Savior? Have you called out to Him in belief? Like this woman, He stands ready to receive. And when you place your faith in Him, please don't miss this. When you look to Him with genuine faith and belief, He looks to you as He did this woman and He says, your sins are forgiven. That's why we celebrate Christmas, because He came to live, to die, and then to live again, to provide forgiveness of sins. As we close our time, that's the question we're left with. Do you find yourself in the place of this woman? Or do you find yourself in the place of this Pharisee? How have you responded to the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage, we come to this beautiful picture of genuine faith and repentance. We come to this picture of devotion and we are moved as you were moved. We feel the love of our Savior as He looks to her and gives her the greatest gift and the greatest encouragement and says those words that we all want to hear, your sins are forgiven. We thank you that we have this example of the Lord's compassion on this precious woman. And as Luke records this, we recognize that this is also for us. So Lord, I pray that you help us to grow in faith, and if there are those who have yet to place their faith genuinely and specifically in the Lord Jesus, that you grant them the faith to believe. Help us to be as those who walk in the newness of life. And Lord, use us to be proclaimers, to share the truth, to share the hope, to share the reason that we can rejoice as we think of eternity because of the accomplishment of our beloved Savior. So, Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you have inclined your ear to us to hear our prayers. And we pray you use us for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.